Let's go then to Isaiah chapter 41, actually chapter 42. Chapter 41, verse 1 through 42, verse 17 are an extended alternation, which is, we've been looking at this diagram that you see before you for quite a while now. And Lord willing, today we will finish this up, verses 10 through 17, speaking of God's care once more for his people, corresponding to a portion that we saw in verses 17 to 20 of chapter 41. So we're in chapter 42. I'll begin at verse 10. Remember the shift here from the servant. The servant in verses 1 through 9 is spoken of with pronouns that are singular in number. But now we go into the plural. Sing, or sing ye, unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing, capital R. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills, and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, you are our gods. Let's pray, shall we? Father, what a fearful time it will be when your patience and your forbearance and your long suffering finally come to an end and you unleash your judgments upon an unbelieving world. Father, it's sobering for us to consider that time, and yet we thank you also for the new song that you have given us to sing. We thank you that you've opened the door to a relationship with you to include not the people of Israel only, but the Gentiles, the nations, the isles. And we pray, Lord, that as we learn of our place in your kingdom, that you'd help us to love you more deeply and serve you with greater devotion. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now there's an alternation, as we've been saying, as we go through this. And as I work through these verses in detail, I find out things that I hadn't seen as we started through. So sometimes the emphasis changes a little bit. This is one of the exciting things about working through a book in detail, systematically, deliberately. And I just noticed this week something that I should have noticed back when we started this whole structure. There is not only the strong similarity between the two panels structurally, but there's also an interesting distinction between them. Well, the panels are the parts that correspond in a symmetric structure. So the first panel is 41 verses 1 through 20. The second panel is 41, 21 through 42, 17. Those are panels. Okay, so there is a difference between them. There's a slight structural addition, the embellishment structurally, that I pointed out to you a week or two ago, where the reference to the idols is now brought up as a little refrain after each of the sections that talks about God's care, first for the servant and then for his people. But in addition, there's something going on in the background, which I had not noticed up till now. But having noticed it, I will share it with you, better late than never. That has to do with the difference in what is said about the Gentiles in these two panels. In the first panel, the Gentiles are only mentioned in the prediction contest. Back in chapter 41, verse 1, God summons the isles to come to this contest. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. They are there as an adversary against whom he is engaged in this contest. Then in verse 2, when he makes his prediction that he's calling Cyrus from the east, calling him to his foot, he says he gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow. The nations are something for Cyrus to wipe his feet on, not a very exalted position. And then down in verse 5, as a result of this prediction, the isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near, and came. And what did they do? They decided to make more idols because they needed to have more help from their false gods. Again, not a very flattering picture of the nations. The focus in the first panel is entirely on God's dealing with his people, and the nations are on the outside. But we saw when we began chapter 42 and we looked at the servant, the role of the servant in verse 1 is to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And I tried to make the case to you that the meaning of that expression is that he is bringing his law to them, by means of which he illumines them. Verse 6, I will give thee for a light of the Gentiles. And in verse 4, the isles shall wait for his law. He will so deal with them that they'll be receptive to what he has to teach them. And now when we come down to his care for his people in verse 12, the portion that we just read today, in fact, in verse 10, sing unto the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. We'll see that the reference to the isles and Kedar and the rock here are all references to the Gentiles. Verse 12, declare his praise in the islands. And then those are the major references there. Now the Gentiles are participating in the praise of God. The servant has come. He has opened their eyes. He has brought light to them. He's brought the law to them. And now, in this new awareness, they're now part of the group that's praising God. Now, that's a huge shift, isn't there? In other words, the first panel is Old Covenant. Second panel is New Covenant. First panel is Israel. Second panel brings the Gentiles in. Now, in the first panel, I'll go back one here. When we saw God's care for his people in verses 17 to 20, Isaiah first reported God's mighty acts, and then he reported the people's response to those mighty acts. In our passage, he deals with those same two themes, but he reverses the order of them. And I called that out here so you can see that. So in 17 to 20, go back and look, if you will, at 41, 17 to 20. He speaks first of God's deliverance. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. And now here's the people's response to that mighty work. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. So there you have first the deliverance, and then the acknowledgement, the response. In the section that we read today, we began in verses 10 through 12 with the response. Sing to the Lord. Let the wilderness and the cities lift up their voice. Let them sing, let them shout, let them give glory to the Lord. And then we get to verses 13 and following, we have the description of God's mighty works. The Lord going forth as a mighty man, stirring up jealousy like a man of war, crying, roaring, prevailing. He's been silent for a long time, but now he's going to let it all hang out. Oh, and by the way, in verse 16, it's not all judgment. I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known, and so forth. So you can see at once the correspondence between these two sections, dealing with God's mighty works and the response of people to those works, and also this little bit of embellishment. He inverts the order just to keep you on your toes. So let's work our way through now, starting at verse 10. The structure here, calling us to praise God and then giving the reason for praising God, is a very common structure in the Psalms. Often, if you read through the Psalms, you will find a call to praise and the cause for praise. Gene?
Are you still on the thing that you said you noticed that you hadn't?
What I noticed that I hadn't emphasized before is the reference to the Gentiles, how that shifts between the two halves. The first half, it was Gentiles got, they're a footmat for Cyrus. That's about all they're good for. They're despised. They have no role. They're challenged in the contest. In the second half, they are participating in the praise of God. So that was what I hadn't, thank you for clarifying, that's what I hadn't seen before, is how Isaiah starts with a purely Jewish view, and then he says, oh, by the way, Gentiles are going to be there too. They're going to be included too. So we have this call to praise, first of all, and then cause to praise. In the call to praise, we're going to be looking here, as I've said, at the Gentiles. The servant is not only sent to the people, he's also sent to the nations. Remember last week we looked at verse 6, I give thee for a covenant of the people, singular, for a light of the nations, plural. And we saw numerous references in the New Testament to that distinction. The New Testament people in the first century, saw this verse in Isaiah as evidence that God was going to go beyond the nation Israel and that the Messiah was going to open up the door to the nations. Well, look at the nations now, starting in verse 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth, not just little Israel, but from the end of the earth. Sing to the Lord a new song. This is a very distinctive phrase in the Bible. It only appears in three books in the Bible. One of which is Isaiah. Can anybody think what the other two books are that mention the new song? Revelation mentions the new song. The heavenly host in chapter 5 sings a new song, and you also have it sung in the presence of the 144,000 down later, chapter 14, I think, 15, somewhere down there. What other book mentions the new song? Psalms does, yes. Psalm 96, Psalm 98. In fact, why don't you take a look at Psalm 96? And that's all, just those three books. Isaiah is not quoting Revelation, so he's probably quoting Psalms. I don't think he's quoting Revelation. I guess by the Spirit of God he could be, but that would be difficult to control for. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord who? All the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, the Gentiles. His wonders among all peoples. This, again, is one of those places where the King James should have kept the plural number. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Verse 10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Verse 7, give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. See, this psalm is suffused with the idea that God is to be praised among the heathen. And if you look at all the passages where the new song comes up, you'll find that almost always it's associated with the breadth of God's salvation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5, since that was one of the first books that you recognized as being relevant here. Verse 9. four beasts, 24 elders, fall down before the Lamb with their harps and their golden vials full of odors, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You see the international emphasis here? The emphasis on God reaching out to the Gentiles? And almost every place you see the new song, that will be explicit. I suspect it's to be understood in the others as well. So my understanding of the new song, the reason it's new, is that throughout the Old Covenant, the Gentiles didn't really have any claim on God. To worship the Lord, you had to become a Jew. You had to be circumcised. You had to enter into the Sinaitic Covenant. Take your place in that. When Messiah comes, there will be a new song with new singers. Gentiles. Not Gentiles who've become Jews, but Gentiles as Gentiles singing praise to the Lord. And that's what makes it new. So in chapter 42, the emphasis is on this praise coming from the Gentiles. Isaiah looks in three directions to gather these Gentiles in. First, he says, You that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Israel's immediate neighbors were Egypt to the south and Mesopotamia to the north. But they knew of more distant lands that could be reached by boat. Italy, Tunisia, Spain. The Phoenicians had colonized the entire Mediterranean coastland. And Israel was in touch with these lands. And so, who should we bring in now? Now that we have this new song, this song that incorporates the Gentiles. Well, let's go out to the ocean. All the isles, all the coastlands, all their inhabitants. So the ships are coming in with the seamen singing praise to God. Verse 11, he turns from the west to the east. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Kedar was Ishmael's second son, Genesis 25:13. It became the name for a coalition of tribes in the Arabian desert. And so now Isaiah turns his attention from the ships that are coming in from the west to the camel caravans coming across the desert from the east, the Arabian tribes. Let them lift up their voices. Then he says, Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. The rock here is probably to be understood as a proper name, as a reference to the Nabataean stronghold called Petra. You may have heard of Petra, which is in the land of Edom. It's in the southern part of Jordan now. If you ever have a chance to visit it, don't miss it. It's one of the most marvelous things in the world. They carved the whole city out of solid sandstone. Beautiful buildings, not built with blocks, but hewn out, carved out of the red sandstone. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. If you visit Petra, you have a chance to visit their high place, and it is a high place. It is a long walk up the stone-carved staircase. You climb up to the top of the mountain, and as you climb up, and you're climbing up, this little Arab boy comes running up the stairs behind you, and he passes you, and he runs on ahead of you, and say, What's that little Arab boy doing? And finally, you get to the top of the stairs, and you come out there, and there you are on top of the mountain. You can see off in the distance, and over in the shade of one of the rocks is a little cooler full of soft drinks with the Arab boy sitting behind it. He wanted to get up there in time to sell you a drink after you finish your climb up to the top. Their high place was up on top of the mountains. But what's going to happen in this new age? Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. And they're not going to be singing praise to their Nabataean gods anymore. They're going to be singing praise to the Lord. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands, all the nations, from the coastlands of the Mediterranean to the deserts of the Arabian Peninsula, down to the stronghold, the Nabataean stronghold of Petra, from the valleys to the mountaintops. Everybody is going to give glory to Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now, why should they do that? That's the call to praise. The cause for praise. So now the what corresponds to the deliverance in the first panel, the cause for praise is two facets of God's future action. First, his judgment on those who oppose him, and then his blessing on those who would obey him. And first, we focus on his judgment on his enemies. Isaiah describes the Lord's attack here against his enemies with five clauses, and then he quotes the Lord. Verse 13, "The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man." Imagine the sun rising and the champions coming out of their tents and coming out of their camps to do battle. This very verb is used to describe Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:4. "There went out a champion from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath." Some of you, a few weeks ago, I showed you pictures of where he came out to do battle with the host of Israel. Well, there was somebody named David there who was a lot smaller than Goliath, managed to put him down. But Isaiah says, no, the Lord's going to go forth as a mighty man, and there's no David that's going to knock the Lord down. He's going to come out to do battle. "He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war." This is fascinating. He's going to get himself riled up. He's going to deliberately stimulate his zeal. Jealousy here is in the sense of zeal, his anger, his wrath. This is not something that you and I are ever supposed to do. What do the Scriptures command us? "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." God causes not the wrath of man to praise him. You'll search very, very hard to find instances of human anger that are pleasing to God in Scripture. Almost always, wrath is something wrong. It's something sinful. But God does what he pleases. The laws he gives us are not necessarily the laws he lives after. And when he pleases to be angry, he'll sit there and get himself all stewed up into a real royal fit. And then when the fire blasts out, it's really going to be ferocious. This is not the measured chastisement of a parent trying to correct a child. You know, when your child acts up, you may feel like slinging them against the wall, but you take a deep breath, you calm down, you talk to your spouse, so that when you chastise them, as is inevitably necessary, you do so in a calm way and not in a way that's going to hurt the child. That's not what God is doing here. He is stirring up his zeal. And then it says, "He shall cry." This is the verb that's used of Joshua and the children of Israel when they walked around Jericho on the seventh day. And they cried and the walls fell down. A loud shout. And then, "He shall roar." It's the only place this word appears, but I've got to imagine it's a pretty terrifying sound. "And he shall prevail against his enemies." It's not just noise. He's not just making loud noises. He's not just sitting there red in the face and making loud noises. He shall prevail. He will conquer. Unlike Goliath. That's Isaiah's description of what the Lord does. Starting in verse 14, the Lord speaks. "Stand aside, Isaiah. Let me tell the people what's going on. I have long time holding my peace. I have been quiet for a long time." Scripture often depicts the Lord as waiting patiently. Acts 14:16, "In time past he suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." Let them do that. That silence does not mean that everything is well. The storm is building. The offenses are gathering up. As God said to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It's not time yet. But when the time comes, the judgment falls. "I have been still and refrained myself." He's been holding back his wrath. And why does he do that? There's repeated testimony in Scripture that when God is long-suffering, it is to allow room for repentance. It's to allow time for people to turn to him. In chapter 30, verse 18 of Isaiah, we read that the Lord will wait. Why? "That he may be gracious unto you." He'll wait that he may be gracious. He's giving you a chance to turn. Paul wrote to Timothy, "For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him, the life everlasting. God was patient with me. He held off his wrath. I was killing his children. He should have wiped me out, but no. He was gracious to me and long-suffering. But when the opportunity is rejected, the wrath is sure to follow. And often Scripture associates prophecies of God's long-suffering with prophecies of his coming judgment. So, for example, in Acts 17:30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now judgment is coming. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God? The longer God waits, the hotter the fire is when it comes. Romans 9, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted ultimately to destruction? Peter writes in his second epistle, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, his elect. Why? Not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Don't tempt God's long suffering. It's there to allow you to return. In the Revelation, the Lord Jesus says to the church of Thyatira, I gave her, Jezebel, a false teacher, space to repent of her fornication. I gave her space. I gave her room. And she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and the hearts. So now as the Lord breaks in, out of the way, Isaiah, I'll say this one myself. I have been still, I have refrained myself. But now, an incredibly vivid metaphor. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. There are not many places in Scripture that God uses female pictures to describe himself. This is one of them. One is a hen gathering her chicks under her wings, and the other is the travailing moon. Now, our version says, I will destroy and devour at once. In fact, it's actually easier with those words if we translate it, I will gasp and pant at once. He's really putting before us the picture of a woman in labor, about to deliver a child. I will cry like a travailing woman. I will gasp and pant at once. Think of the parallel here. A woman is with child, and for months you don't see anything. And nowadays, the kind of clothes we wear, you can usually tell. But if you wear the kind of clothes people wore back then, you couldn't tell. No, you had no information or anything was happening. And then all of a sudden, there's a brand new person in the world. Something radically new has changed. Discontinuity in the family. It's building up invisibly, but when it comes, it will be sudden. And here is the Lord saying, I've been holding it in, I've been keeping it in, I've been stirring up my zeal, but I haven't said a thing, and now all of a sudden, I'm going to cry out like a travailing woman. I'm going to gasp and pant, and there it is. One of the old German commentators says, something great with which Jehovah was long pregnant is to be born. That's a very direct image, but that's the one that Isaiah gives to us. The Lord is with child, and it's going to come. And when it comes, what's it going to be like? Verse 8:15. I will make waste mountains and hills, dry up all their herbs. I'll make the rivers islands, and I'll dry up the pools. You know, we've seen images of God's blessing in watering the wilderness. Back in chapter 35, he said that the wilderness shall waters break out, streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water. Or back in chapter 41, verse 18, I'll open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. He's going to turn the dry areas fertile, but also when his judgment comes, he's going to turn the fertile areas dry and lay them waste. But the new order that is to be born is not just one of destruction. It is also one of blessing for his people. And that's verse 16. I will bring the blind. Remember the blind? Verse 7. The servant is sent to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. Now he turns to those that are the object of the servant's ministry. I'm going to bring them out. And they are completely dependent upon him. They're blind. And they don't know the way home. Even if they weren't blind, they couldn't find their way home. He's going to bring them out. I will make darkness light before them and the crooked things straight. These are words with moral overtones. Darkness and crooked. Darkness, back in 29:15, was where you go to hide your wicked works. Crooked means morally perverse. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. I'm going to straighten out their lives. I'm not just going to bring them back from Babylon, back from captivity, out of the dungeon. I'm going to turn the lights on morally for them. I'm going to straighten out their conduct for them. People do not reform themselves in order to come to God. You don't get your life straight and then come to God. He draws you to himself, and then he turns the lights on, and he gets the crookedness out of your life. He's the one that does that, because you don't know the way by yourself. And then, lest there be any doubt, God says, these things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. This is for sure. This is a promise. But then one last reminder, there are those that will never hear him, even among the nations. There are those that will persist in their false gods. And in verse 17, in one final echo of the contest with the idols, they shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, you are our gods. Back in 41:24, he said to the idols, an abomination is he that chooseth you. And all those who trust in the idols will be completely disappointed and forsaken. So we've had the servant of the Lord introduced to us. God has declared his superiority over the nations. Let's just pop back. Here he's declared his superiority over the nations and their idols by his ability to predict the future. He has told that his servant is coming. He uses words like Jacob and Israel to describe the servant, and yet it's clear that he goes beyond any group of people to one particular servant who is going to bring judgment to the Gentiles as a result of his ministry, enlightening the Gentiles. The praise that God will receive from his people is going to be one that includes the nations as well. And they're going to praise him. Why? They're going to praise him because of the great work that he is going to do. You don't see that work now. I believe we are still in the time when the Lord is holding his peace. He's been still. He is refraining himself, as verse 14 says. But the day will come when, like the birth of a baby, a new order will burst forth, and it'll be a time of God's terrible judgment upon unbelievers, and also of his care and restoration for his children. And because of that, sing unto the Lord a new song. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have allowed us, though Gentiles, to participate in the chorus of praise now as we see the great work that our Savior has done, and in the future, as we anticipate a day when he will lay the mountains waste in his judgment and lead the blind in a way that they know not. Thank you, Father, for making us members of your family, participants in our Savior's great work of redemption. Help us to love and serve you with all our hearts, in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing Psalm 98. one of these keys will take us back there. We don't have Psalm 96 in the binder, but we do have Psalm 98, which is another one of the new song psalms. So turn, if you will, in the blue binder to Psalm 98. And when you have it, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.